Well, this morning we're continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we're reading a lesson that, as we will see, is connected with the lesson that came before. And just to refresh your memory, Jesus has just healed a woman who was crippled, bent over, Luke says, with a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Jesus healed her on the Sabbath, and the leader of the synagogue was mad because he had worked on the Sabbath. He told the people, there are 6 days in the week when you can come with your sick, and let them be healed on that day, but don't make us work on the Sabbath. Jesus had a different opinion, and he said, what better day for a woman to be released from the bondage of Satan than on the Sabbath, the day honoring God? And then we have this passage, starting at verse 18. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a great tree. The birds of the air made nests in its branches. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Here we have 2 parables, very short parables. Jesus tells us the point of each is to give us an idea of what the kingdom of God is like. We have to ask ourselves, what is the kingdom of God? In the Gospels, we see that phrase over and over again. In Matthew's Gospel, it's the kingdom of heaven. But in the Mark and Luke, it's the kingdom of God. Either way, it represents the kingdom. It represents that realm in which God reigns and God's way is accomplished. And there is no sin. And righteousness and justice prevail. It is a kingdom that God says is working secretly in the world as we see it. We look out, and like the Christmas hymn, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play, wild and sweet, the song repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And the 3rd verse says, but in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth. Goodwill to men. But the 4th verse reminds us that the wrong will fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. We look out on this world, and like that devotion I just read, we look out and we say, where is the kingdom of God? I don't see it. All I see is evil prospering. I see good people suffering. And where is the God of justice? Well, these 2 parables help us to answer that question. They remind us of how the kingdom of God works. And the more we know our Bible, the more we realize Jesus is talking about a kingdom that will not be fully visible in this world until his return. And yet there are many Christians who don't believe Jesus is going to return at all. It's up to us to create that world of justice, and we do it through political systems. We do it through backroom bargaining and through using the money and power brokers of this world to create what we think is a system that will promote justice and peace. But the systems of man never quite succeed. Even with all of the careful preparation our founding fathers put into this country, we find that all you need are 5 people dressed in black robes who are willing to twist the words of our Constitution to make them mean whatever they want them to mean. And all of a sudden, our protections are gone. So where is the kingdom of God today? Is it the church? When the church has been standing with society and saying that wrong is right and right is wrong, how can the church be the kingdom of God? No, Jesus gives us 2 parables regarding the kingdom of God, and they're different, And yet they're also the same. And in their difference and in their similarity, we learn important lessons about how God works in the world and how he can work in our lives. Jesus tells two parables. One parable is of a seed planted in the soil. And he tells this parable with variations other places in the gospel. In one place he says, the kingdom of God is like a seed. The farmer plants it in the soil, and then he goes away. And the seed grows. He doesn't know how. He does his part. He waters it. Actually, God waters it. Back then, they didn't have irrigation in Israel. God waters it. It's nurtured by the soil. It grows. It begins to grow. It begins to grow by dying to itself. Then it grows into whatever plant the seed leads to. Some are plants that give food, like corn and vegetables. Some are ornamental, like shrubs. Or here we have a mustard plant. The mustard plant in the Holy Land is a plant that at its height that grew to maybe 3 feet. Or some versions grew higher to 6 or 9 feet. Not very big, but Jesus says it's the biggest of your shrubs. It's not the biggest tree in the forest, but it's the biggest shrub. And after growing and maturing, he says, the birds of the air can make their nests in the branches. Here, the kingdom of God is something that has a life of its own. It doesn't really affect the soil that it's planted in. But it grows and attains a life of its own, and its life gives shelter and nourishment to the birds of the air. In the scripture, very often the birds of the air are representative of the nations of the world, the Gentiles, the people outside of Israel. And the point Jesus is making is the kingdom of God is something that when it grows, it benefits even those who don't belong to it. Remember the parable we heard not long ago of the fig tree planted in the vineyard. The fig tree grew, but it produced no figs. The farmer said, cut it down. Why should it take up the soil? The tree is planted in order to be a blessing, to yield its fruit, and to provide shelter and nourishment for the birds of the air. And in that case, also to put nutrients back into the soil that will be of use to the vines and help the vines grow. The kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God, where it is truly planted, is going to grow into something that will be a benefit to others, not just to itself. It will even benefit those who don't believe in it. As Jesus said on one occasion, God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He causes his sun to shine as it did yesterday on the just and on the unjust. Here, the kingdom of God is likened to something that has a life of its own and through its life gives life to others. But basically, it leaves the field unchanged, except where there once was just barren field, now there's a tree in the middle of the field. The other illustration is different. The kingdom of God is like leaven put into a lump of dough. In this case, the kingdom of God is something that radically changes that which it is put into. It doesn't leave where it is planted untouched. It changes it, makes it different. I tell you, this woman was quite a baker too. I wonder if she was making pot pie. Is there yeast in pot pie? But when you think of how much of whatever she was making, how big a loaf, you know, it doesn't mean anything to us. 3 measures of flour. Well, the measure, the Hebrew measure, is the seah. And that measure is like, I don't know, 17 pounds. When you're all done, what you have is a lump of dough that weighs 47 pounds. And it only takes a little bit of yeast to leaven that whole lump of dough. That's enough to feed 100 people. In that sense, the kingdom of heaven is like the church, like the individual congregation. Jesus says, you look all over for the kingdom of God to come, but the kingdom of God is among you or within you. And he could be speaking of the Holy Spirit who would dwell within believers, or he could be speaking of himself who was in the midst of the disciples. Either way, God is describing a church in which it's not the people who make the church work. The church is not a monument to the people who have their names on various things in the sanctuary. The church is a testimony to the Holy Spirit who cannot be seen except through the actions of that church. It's the Spirit who makes the church. I'm reminded of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus has a message for the churches. And it's interesting because he writes to seven churches, and some of them are good churches, and some of them are bad churches, and some of them are horrible churches. And you notice a progression. The good churches, the churches that he praises, the churches that he has nothing bad to say about. If we were a citizen of those cities, we might not even know the church was there. They're small. They're persecuted. They're poor. In one case, they are dreadfully pure, poor. And yet these are the churches that Jesus praises. Meanwhile, at the other end of the spectrum, you have the church of Laodicea, where the people are lukewarm. But boy, is it a church. It's a big church. It's a bustling church. It's a busy church. In those cities, the church, the people in the city know that church. Oh yeah, we know that church. But Jesus says of them, you've lost your way. And if you don't soon turn around, you'll lose more than your way. You'll lose the Spirit. The Spirit is unseen. It's easy to mistake the Spirit of God for something else. Organization, money, structure, program. That's what makes the church. But Jesus says the problem with those things is they only affect what's on the outside. They can't penetrate and work from within the way the kingdom of God does. See, the kingdom of God is not the loaf. The kingdom of God is the yeast in the loaf. So we have a difference here. The difference is, in the case of the seed that yields the mustard tree, you have something planted in a soil which does nothing to the soil, but has a life of its own that ends up being a blessing to others. This is the kingdom as it reaches out. This is the kingdom as it shows the love of God to those around. And that love becomes a seed planted in those hearts that maybe will grow into a plant of faith and maybe won't. In the second case, we have that power, that hidden power of the kingdom of God planted within an individual or a group of individuals. Just like any other individual or group. Nothing unique about them. No great talents to display. No great organizational skills. No schedule where they're doing something every night of the week. But in the midst of that congregation is power. You can't see it. You can't hear it. But it's working. All that time it's working. Like when my mom used to make bread. Put the yeast in the dough and mix it up. Cover it. Put it on a shelf. and go about her business. It's sitting there in the dark on the shelf all by itself. My mom's not doing anything to it. Deep within that lump of batter or dough, there's a power at work. And it's that power that turns a tasteless lump of dough into delicious and nutritious bread. In the one case, the kingdom of God does absolutely nothing to the place where it is planted in the world. It works in secret. In the other case, it radically changes the place where it is planted, the lump of dough, the believer's heart. The congregation of people gathered with a singular faith in God and in Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of the difference, there is a similarity. The similarity is this. Change takes place. And the change comes from the power within the seed and the yeast. A hidden power that cannot be seen, a process that cannot be defined, that works by the laws that God has instituted. And I suppose if you were a scientist, you could give an explanation. But for most people, what do they say? You plant a seed, it grows. Put yeast in dough, the dough rises. How does it happen? I don't know. Does the dough make it happen? No. The dough makes itself available to the yeast. The yeast goes deep into the heart of the dough, and from there, it begins to affect its change. One of the questions that I have heard more often than any other question, I think, as I go about my ministry, and no doubt part of the reason is because of who I minister to. The question is, why am I here? I hear that question, as you might expect, from people who can no longer get out, who can no longer do hardly anything on their own. I hear that question from my own mother, who wonders, why am I here? They look at their lives and they say, what am I doing? What am I offering to the world? How am I going to change the world? But I don't just hear it from older people or people, as Luke might say, who have a spirit of disability. I hear it from a lot of people. I hear it from young people who are facing a world that simply doesn't make sense. The old rules don't apply, and there don't seem to be any new rules. They face a bewildering world, and they say, why am I here? And no one can give them an answer, because no one around them believes in God anymore. And without God, how can you make sense of life? The meaning of life becomes whatever helps me at this moment. People operate by those rules. Pretty soon, they end up in a pit of their own digging and they can't get out. And they say, how did I get here? I'm just following the rules. Why am I even here in the first place? And you even hear young people say, I wish my mom had aborted me. I didn't ask to be born. Why am I here? Why am I here? We ask that question because our eyes of necessity judge by what they see. And what do they see? My mom stands in front of a mirror. She sees a woman in her 90s. All her brothers and sisters are gone. All her brothers and sisters-in-law are gone. She's the last one left. She expected to die at 50 because that's how old her mother was when she died. I suppose she was glad for a while it didn't work out that way. But now what does she see? I'll tell you, she doesn't see anything. Because all she sees is light and shadow. She hears voices. But sometimes the voices are just noise. And there is no distinguishable sound. That's what my mom sees, and that's what she hears. And she asks me, why am I here? And then comes the obvious next question. Doesn't God want me? I hear that question, or varieties of that question, more often than I hear any other comment in my ministry. Why am I here? And what can you say? You look with them, and you see someone who, in my mom's case, isn't even able to be home anymore. She's in assisted living. Or in Roy's case, someone who's at Cram Nursing Home and desperately wants not to be there. Or others who are at home, but will never get any place else. From what the eye can see and from what the ear can hear, why are you here? I don't know. And then I stand in front of the mirror and I say, why am I here? I imagine we've all had those moments. What do you want from me, God? What do you want me to do? It's always about what we can do. We want to do something for God. Tell me what I need to do so that I can be at peace and you can take me. Because obviously there's some work I haven't done yet. Isn't that what they say? Well, you're here because God has something to do with you yet. And you're like, what can He do with me? Does He want me to run for president? The field is pretty empty now. It's down to 5 on the Republican side. Jeb Bush finally stepped out, saw the writing on the wall. Maybe it's room for one of us to run for president. No, we know better than that. Why am I here? Why are you here? You're here to give me a job. That's why you're here. I'll answer that question real quick. What is God doing in my life? Someone will say to someone who says, why am I here? God isn't finished with you yet. He's not? What else can He do? Can He make me young again? Can He give me my eyes and my ears again? And if He can't, why am I here? The parable of the kingdom of God tells us why. The parable of the kingdom of God tells us that life and death and all things are in the hands of God. And any time we try to usurp His right and exert our right over the matters of life and death, the result is always a mess. These two parables tell us nothing is wasted in God's economy, and God does not make mistakes. God is doing a work. What is it Isaiah said? God is doing a work. Already it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Don't you see it? Then he goes on to say, but who has believed what we have said? For the work of God began in the form of someone who people looked at and walked away. Nothing spectacular about this guy. Nothing to see here. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was born in a manger, for goodness sake. Can you imagine how someone could get elected president of the United States if they heard he was born in a stable somewhere? You've got to be kidding. His very birth shows that he's nothing. He means nothing. He'll never amount to anything. How many of us have heard that growing up? You're a mistake. You're worthless. I never wanted you. You'll never amount to anything. Do you know how those words have power to become a self-fulfilling prophecy? Power of a word. Well, God has a word to counter it, and His word is, I chose you. I made you. I formed you in your mother's womb. I named you. I claimed you. I wrote a life for you. And you're living that life, and you have lived that life. And within you, somewhere where it can't be seen, and it can't be heard, and it can't be smelled, somewhere in you, deep within, is the kingdom of God. Because you believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to all who believe in Jesus, God plants that kingdom of His in their hearts. And sometimes it can be planted there for years and you never see it bear fruit, but it will. Why am I here? To answer that question, I have to be healed of a blindness. And it's a strange blindness. It's the blindness of those who can see. It's a blindness that comes from believing what our eyes tell us instead of what God tells us. It's a blindness to things that cannot be seen. Paul puts it this way. So we don't lose heart. Next time you say, why am I here? Tell yourself, God has a message for you so that you don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day after day. For this light and momentary affliction is actually preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. As we look not to the things that we can see, but to the things that can't be seen. Because the things that can be seen are all passing away. One day they won't be here anymore. But that which is unseen, the kingdom of God working in the loaf, unseen, those things have power. And those things are eternal. Every Sunday, we spend I don't know how many minutes going over our prayer list. Usually we pray for each individual on here by name. That's over 150 names. And Jim or I, and next month Dave, will stand up here and we'll read through those names. And people say, why do you do that? Don't you know in the church today, all you do is you give a generic prayer. It covers everything. God knows who you're praying for. We pray for each name one at a time. Most of the names on that list, I don't even know. I've never met. I pray for them because there's someone in this congregation who does know them. And they have asked that we pray for them. So we pray each week for each one. Why? Because the kingdom of God operates by prayer in the realm of the unseen. And we will never know the difference that has been wrought by us as a congregation joining together with one mind, praying for this person and this person and this person and this person by name. That's how the kingdom works. God doesn't despise the old. God does not despise the weak as if they are no more use to Him. No, Donald Trump would. When you're weak and you have nothing to offer, well, you can't help me. You just go your own way. Those who depend on the spectacular of the scene, like Obama and Trump, God can't work through them. They're too full of themselves. God does not despise the weak or the unspectacular or the ordinary. It's the world that sees no value in them, and when we see with the eyes of the world, we see no value in ourselves. But when we see with the eyes of God, the eyes of faith that can discern the kingdom of God at work, we look at ourselves and we see someone that God went to the cross for. We see someone that in spite of all his weaknesses, in spite of all her infirmities, in spite of all our physical and psychological deformities, God looks at us and he loves us with the love that he has for his own son. He loves me as much as he loves Jesus Christ. I can't believe it. I don't see the evidence of it. But it's the kingdom hidden away in the loaf doing its work. And the love he has for me is a transforming love. It's a love that is not content to leave me as I am. It's a love that changes me into something that maybe is worth loving at least a little bit. Not because of who I am, but because of what I become when the kingdom of heaven is at work in me. So Paul would say, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're sitting in your chair not knowing why you're here, when you're looking at your life and saying, I've become useless, God says to you, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're looking at your life and all the things you've attempted, and many of which have never borne the fruit you expected, God looks at you and says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Did you catch that? The power of God rests upon me as I glory in my weakness. As I surrender my uselessness to God and say, God, if you can make a stone into a child of Abraham, you're welcome to do whatever you want with this lump of clay. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness. I'm content with broken dreams. I'm content with insults, even the ones I use to insult myself. I'm content with hardships. I'm content with persecutions and calamities, because when I'm weak, that's when the kingdom has its strength in me. And it's in the Lord that we are to find our strength, not us. It's in the Lord we are to find our value, not in us. Not in what we produce, not in what we provide. Not in our changing the world, but in God's kingdom at work deep within us, changing us. And as we change, we become that kingdom where even the birds of the air can rest and find comfort. Where even unbelievers can find someone who treats them like a decent human being instead of just as someone to be used and then tossed away. Do you think that would make a difference in the world? We are told that Jesus was crucified in weakness. He's not weak anymore. The kingdom of God at work, even in Jesus Christ, is bearing fruit and has borne fruit for 2,000 years. One day he's coming back. I pray it's one day soon. We are weak in Christ, but God is strong in us. Here's the congregation. The funeral director said, how many come to church? I said, oh, 30, 40. You know what he said? That many. Yes, there are a lot of churches that are struggling with 15, 20, 30 churches that have been around for 100 years and more. And I said, yes. And in my heart, I thought, I love each one of them. The world looks at this church and says, well, they're not going to, we don't need to worry about New Hope. They're not going to amount to anything. God looks at this church and says, here's a church I can use. I can't work through the big churches. They're too full of themselves. Here's a church I can use because they're small, they're weak, they're humble. That's just the kind of tool that I can use. That's just the kind of dough that my kingdom can make an impact in. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs not to us, but to God. As even Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, you know what a step down it was for Jesus even to be born as a human being, even had he been born in a castle to a royal family? What a step down. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man, and because he was obedient and the kingdom of God was able to work in him because of his obedience, God has exalted him to the highest place, where at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Keep your eyes on what can't be seen. Do that, and you will soon lose sight of yourself. You will no longer be saying, why am I here? You'll begin to see Jesus. It will no longer be the proud cry, look what I've accomplished. And it will become, look what Jesus has done. It will no longer be the anguished cry, what more must I do? It will become the grateful cry, what more can I do? What would please him? How can I show him my love? And one thing you will find yourself continually doing more of, simply praising God for who he is and Jesus Christ for what he has done for you. As the psalmist says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I know. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That is, I will praise him and I will trust him. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Jesus has paid it all. All I need do now is proclaim his name and allow his spirit to live through me. By yielding myself to him, living as he has taught me, treating others as he has treated me, by the power of that kingdom, doing its work on this lump of dough. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for taking the mean things of the world, taking the insignificant things of the world, taking the helpless things of this world, and choosing to work in them that your power and strength may be known. Thank you for your love, and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you for this church, in which the secret of the kingdom of God is at work. Amen.